We have nothing without Jesus, and he gave everything for us. It's what we remember in this Easter season, and this is Palm Sunday when we recall the celebration in Jerusalem that took place as Jesus came through those gates, clearly declaring himself to be their king. They were excited. They anticipated change, and coronations still have that sort of element of expectation that things might be better, and sometimes they make a huge fuss overcoming royalty. One of the most extravagant was 90 years ago, or thereabouts, 1930, when Haile Selassie I became emperor of Ethiopia. There was more than 700 guests and officials who witnessed his coronation. People came from all over the world to attend that. And the emperor's full title was His Imperial Majesty Haile Selassie I, conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, king of kings, and elect of God. Now, the messianic language there is completely out of place, of course, but Ethiopian tradition holds that their monarchs come from the line of Menelik I, who was believed to have been the offspring of King Solomon and Queen Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, which explains the Hebrew terminology in his title. And on the day of his coronation, his imperial majesty wore white silk robes. He entered the celebration hall, led by people waving incense burners. The religious leaders blessed him as he took the throne, where he received gold-embroidered scarlet robes, a jeweled sword, a golden scepter, a diamond-encrusted ring, and two gold lances, all as a token of his position and his responsibility. And the ceremony concluded with a naval band playing the national anthem with a 101-gun salute. And the day ended with a huge feast attended by thousands of his subjects. The whole affair came to about 3 million U.S. in 1930. That's just shy of 44 million today. So quite the affair. The emperor definitely declared his arrival along with his priorities and his self-importance as king of kings. All this for an emperor who, in the minds of many of his subjects, turned out to be a careless, oppressive ruler who failed to meet the needs of his people. It's quite a contrast to what we know took place on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into the city, and he just as clearly demonstrated his arrival, announced his arrival as king, but in a very different way. There was no fancy band, there was no expensive clothes or gifts, there's no welcoming dignitaries, and certainly no blessing from religious leaders. He just had a seamless tunic, a donkey with a disciple's coat for a saddle, and just this ragtag team of common citizens who made up his parade. But just as clearly, Jesus was sending a very strong message that he was coming as their king. We're in Matthew 21 this morning, verses 1 to 17. It's a long stretch, so I'm going to read it fairly quickly. You'll find it on page 988 of your pew Bible, if you don't have your own. And then we'll pray. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of a perfect king who came, who wasn't received in the end as he should have been. And Lord, we pray as we go through this passage and look at two or three things, that you would, through your Spirit, impress on us our need to accept this king fully for who he is, and that we'd be challenged by this story to be a crowd that welcomes him always and longs for him to change our lives. So pray for your Spirit's leading in this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, absolutely everything Jesus did and said that day clearly declared that he was coming as a king. I mean, he started by sending his disciples to get a donkey and its colt, adding that, hey, if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them that the Lord needs this and he'll give it to you. Jesus had either prearranged this with the owner of the donkey, said, yeah, we're going to be coming through here. My disciples are going to come and just give him the donkey. Or maybe this is just a divine understanding where he's saying, just go ask. I know there's a donkey there. And when they really hear who needs it, the Lord, and only people thought of only one person at that ministry time. You know, he'd been doing this for 3 years and just sent it with him. Whatever the case was, the disciples and the owner obediently complied with what he'd asked. Jesus made it clear that he had the authority to give a command and expect all those involved to comply, and that's exactly what you would expect with a king. And this prearranged, if that's what it was, this ride on the donkey was a very intentional statement that would reveal his royalty and that he was actually fulfilling Scripture. Now, not everybody got that at the time. In fact, John 12:16, which also has the triumphal entry story, notes that the disciples did not understand the significance of what was going on until after Jesus was glorified. And looking back on that, Matthew remembers that, because in verse 4 he's saying, now that he's looking back and he's writing this years after the fact, that this fulfilled Scripture. Verse 5 is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. It's a messianic prophecy that Jerusalem's king would come to them to bring peace. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Very specific. Why was there two animals? Some of the other accounts, the gospel accounts, don't mention the two, but Matthew does. It's an actual direct fulfillment. Not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. This prophecy revealed Jesus' humble character and also his royal status. And it wasn't uncommon at a coronation for Israel's kings to ride a mule or a donkey into the city. So he was being very clear about his identity as king in doing that. Prior to this, when Jesus healed people or cast out demons, he always told people, you know, clam up, keep this quiet, don't say who I am. When Jesus confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he told his disciples, don't tell people I'm the Christ. He went through that trying to silence people, but now Passover's approaching, and it's the right time to publicly declare himself as king. So this riding a colt was a deliberate act that the people would remember after the resurrection, and they would piece all of these events together and come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is also the suffering servant that Isaiah mentions in Isaiah 49, 50, 52, 53. They'd look back and they'd say, okay, because they didn't expect their Messiah to suffer. But after the fact, they would put all of this together. And John 12:16 says that's exactly what happened. The disciples did figure it out, and that's why Matthew is proclaiming this here. And the crowd, to some degree, at least some of them recognized the significance of the event. I mean, centuries earlier, Solomon had ridden David's own mule into the city when he was anointed king. And the crowd understood that Jesus' deliberate switch from walking, he'd never ridden a donkey before, that deliberate switch was sending a very clear message. There's people behind him, people ahead of him, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. And John 12:17 tells us that a crowd also came out from Jerusalem to meet him. And the reason they did that was because of the resurrection of Lazarus, a guy dead 3 days in the tomb. All of Jesus' miracles, but I think that one in particular led many in the city to hope that Jesus was the Messiah, the King that they were longing for. And their response shows that. In 2 Kings 9:13, it tells us that when Jehu was anointed king of Israel, the people took their cloaks off and laid them on the steps for him to stand on. That's very much what this crowd is doing. They see the donkey coming, so they're throwing coats on the ground, they're throwing palm branches on the ground, because they recognize in Zechariah's prophecy the fulfillment that he was predicting. By spreading cloaks on the ground, they're acknowledging Jesus as king. And what they were shouting was, Hosanna to the Son of David. That confirmed that Jesus was acknowledged by them as Messiah, because Son of David was the most common messianic title. If you said Son of David, that's who they expected you to mean. Hosanna just means save or deliver. So they were shouting, save us, deliver us, Messiah. We know you're him. I mean, they knew about Jesus' miraculous powers, and I'm pretty sure they must have been wondering, why on earth, if this is a Messiah, why hasn't he used that power against a Roman invading force? But see, Passover, which commemorates what? It commemorates the miraculous deliverance of Israelites from Egypt. Passover is just a few days away, and in their minds, there would be no better time than Passover to deliver them from under the heel of Rome. So you see why they're so excited. I mean, they can see deliverance just 4 or 5 days away. This is what they're expecting as he comes in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 9. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Lance read that passage this morning. And that psalm speaks of God's deliverance of his people. It's sometimes called the conqueror's psalm. So this crowd, which would have numbered in the thousands as people came from all over the Middle East, many different countries as Jews, to celebrate the Passover together. So they're pumped up. Some of these people are caught up almost in a mob mentality. Some of these people praising Hosanna to the Son of David might not even know what they were saying. They're joining in with this massive crowd. They're right that Jesus was the Messiah. They're also right that he had come in the name of the Lord, but they completely misunderstood what kind of deliverer he was. He's definitely a king. He made that clear by coming into the city on a donkey as predicted, and as Davidic kings did before him. The next day he demonstrated his authority as king when he cleared out the temple. Now think about this. There are temple guards who always watched over this. He cleared out this whole temple with absolutely no resistance. It's another statement of the fact that he is king. They sensed that he had all the authority he needed to do this. So that's the first thing we can learn from this passage, is that Jesus clearly demonstrated that he is king. He clearly demonstrated it in many ways. But what were they expecting? Well, they hoped Jesus would crush the Romans. They hoped that he would change the nation's circumstances, that he would remove the things that they didn't like, get rid of the Romans, restore their land so they could live in it just however they wanted to. They were looking for Messiah to bring them what they expected of him, deliverance from Rome. But we know Jesus had something else in mind. In fact, folks, if they had paid attention to his ministry, they would have known that his mission was not about political liberation, but spiritual reformation, transformation. They would have known that. What did he preach for 3 years? Repent. Repent. When they came for him in the garden, what did he say? Why are you bringing clubs and swords? I'm not leading a rebellion. He made it very clear that he wasn't all about political liberation. If they thought about it, they would have realized that his entrance into the city was not that of a conquering king. I mean, let's face it, Israel had firsthand knowledge of more conquering kings than they cared to remember about. The Assyrians had come in and taken people exile. The Babylonians had come, did the same thing, destroyed their temple. Then they had the Medes and the Persians dictating life to them. Then they had the Greeks, and now they've got the Romans. I mean, these people were all too familiar with conquering kings and chariots and war horses at the head of large armies. It's why they were longing for political deliverance. They were tired of being crushed. They wanted Jesus to overthrow Roman rule. But this king came gently, riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He had something else in mind, and they just didn't understand it. Luke mentions a scene that none of the other gospel writers include in their accounts of what took place in Jesus' ministry. Luke 19 is also the triumphal entry passage in that gospel. And in verse 41, it tells us that as Jesus was coming, he came from Bethany and Bethphage. He would have been coming down towards Jerusalem. So before he entered it, he looked over the whole city, and it says Jesus wept as he approached Jerusalem because the people didn't know what would bring them peace. See, their idea of peace was to get the Romans off their back so they could live however they wanted. They thought that bondage to Roman rule was their biggest problem. That's what they needed to have solved. But Jesus wanted to deliver them from slavery to sin, not slavery to a foreign power. He wanted to bring them peace with God, not just a settled happiness. In their desire for political freedom, they completely missed the spiritual freedom Jesus offered. So Jesus wept. It's why he wept. Describing events 5 days later in Luke 23:24, Luke uses the same word for weep. Here, Jesus is saying, "Do not weep for me," and he's saying that in response to women who were loudly mourning and wailing as he carried the cross. So as Jesus looked over Jerusalem before going to it on Palm Sunday, it's entirely possible that he had been sobbing and lamenting loudly even. Maybe not just a tear coming down his cheek. And I wonder if the crowd even noticed. All this celebration and the king is weeping. No, they were so caught up in the excitement of what they expected Jesus to do for them, they completely missed what their ignorance and failure to repent did to him. It broke his heart because he knew the destruction that was going to come. 70 AD, a few years later, 30 some years, Israel was crushed by the Romans. Jerusalem was, temple was shredded, the blocks were thrown on the ground. Jesus was crying because these people could have received the truth. Now, would the temple have been destroyed? God knew what was going to happen. He knew they weren't going to come to faith, and that's what broke Jesus' heart. He had the message for 3 years, and people just ignored it. And it makes me wonder, folks, how often our own agendas blind us to the pain we cause our king when we demand freedom from problems and we chase after all kinds of things he never intended for us, but we fail to repent. I mean, he looks in our hearts the same as he did from a high spot on the Jericho Road, looking down at Jerusalem. He sees the same things. He still comes gently on a mission of peace, calling us to put self aside, to repent, and find real peace in him. That mission hasn't changed for Jesus in his absence. Now, Jesus entered the city to a question, verse 10. Who is this? That's a tad remarkable, isn't it? Moments earlier, people are praising him as the Son of David. Save us, Son of David, or Messiah. Now the best some people in the crowd can come up with, oh, it's a prophet from Nazareth, Another prophet in our long line of prophets that we've had down through our history. They didn't recognize him because their hearts were focused so much on what they wanted for themselves, deliverance from Rome, that they weren't open to the message he had preached for 3 years. Isaiah could have been describing them in chapter 29:13 when the Lord said, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's easy to give lip service to the Lord and let your life prove something else. Or maybe Isaiah 6:9, "Ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving." They missed the point of a 3-year ministry and the symbolism of his gentle, peaceful entrance on the back of a donkey as king. He came gently, but the next day Jesus wasn't so gentle when he cleared the temple. You can already see things are ramping up a little bit. He's trying to make them understand. Mark tells us that Jesus went to the temple after entering the city. He looked at things and then he went back. He went back to Bethany. That's probably where he was staying. And he came back the next day to cleanse it because his mission was spiritual reformation, not political liberation. He wanted their lives to get cleaned up. And the center of Jewish worship is the temple. So that's the perfect place to make that point. You see, these temple courts had become a marketplace for financial gain. Corrupt chief priests took their cut from money changers who charged as much as 25% exchange on foreign currency for temple tax. And the chief priests, there was actually a saying of Ananias, I forget what he was called, but there's something about money, like they were fascinated with money. And this temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus was quoting Isaiah 56:7 when he said that, "My house will be called a house of prayer." It's actually, he left off the tail end, for all nations. See, the Gentiles were allowed to be in that outer court. You couldn't go past that if you were a Gentile. But it was filled with merchants' tables, absolutely crammed full with people selling doves and sheep and money changers. They'd done away with idols of stone and wood. They just replaced them with materialism. That's the only change. And it's no wonder Jesus called it a den of robbers. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 when he said that. And the context there is coming judgment for sin. So Jesus overturned the tables. We know he made a whip out of cords and drove the animals and the merchants from that place of worship, because they were robbing the people in their extortion of exchange rates, and they were robbing the Gentiles of a place to worship. There was no place, likely, in the outer court. It was so full of people selling stuff. Israel was supposed to be a light for the salvation of the Gentiles. Isaiah tells us that, but greed and corruption had long since dimmed that light, if not destroyed it. And the temple was in need of a house cleaning. And I think there's a lesson for us here. How we live our lives matters a great deal. We cannot be the evangelistic light that God wants us to be today for those outside the faith. We can't begin to influence people towards Jesus if our lives don't add up. He has to overturn sin in our lives and sweep us clean for that to happen. You know, holiness sometimes in the church seems to be a little passé or ancient stuff from the Puritan age. But holiness is absolutely essential, still is, to his gospel mission. We've seen this in the Sermon on the Mount. We're called to be salt for a decaying world, light for a world that is blinded by the enemy and in darkness. And we need to be cleaned up for that. See, Israel's biggest problem was not their political bondage to an oppressive enemy. It was spiritual bondage to sin. Still our biggest problem. Jesus didn't come to clean out the Romans. He came to clean up his own people. But obviously they weren't all that interested in being liberated from their sins. They just wanted to be liberated from Rome. They wanted Jesus on their own terms. And hey folks, there's lots of people today who aren't much different. We want Jesus on our own terms. You know, people are open to a Jesus who can bring success, security, happiness, health, wealth. But like the crowd who 4 days later changed their cries from "Hosanna, Son of David," to "Crucify him," people today can renounce Jesus just as quickly If he doesn't deliver what they expect, well, I'm coming to Jesus, life's going to be better. It's going to all be these good things. You know, if the life his teaching calls us to just doesn't fit with our focus on self, it's very easy to close out the king and just wish that he would get you what you want. People want to be delivered from things that they don't like. But see, then and still now, Jesus comes to change not our circumstances, but our hearts. I mean, all of us are definitely interested in the benefit package that comes with faith in Jesus. Who doesn't want heaven? We're more than willing to have him change our circumstances if they're not to our liking. Leave them alone if they're fine. But boy, it's another thing entirely when Jesus reaches for a heart and wants to pull it into line with his. That's where sometimes we balk and stumble, because it's not exactly what we want. People are very quick to say, I'll take the benefit package, thank you very much, but just don't mess with my life too much. But Jesus comes as deliverer and as our king to deliver us from spiritual bondage, but also from the notion that we can dictate how we live that delivered life, that we can shape it, not clean it up entirely. I still like this. I know I shouldn't be involved in this. As our king, that place of control belongs entirely to him. As king, Jesus has the right to rule in our lives and expect us to obey without question. So Jesus clearly demonstrated he is king. He also clearly demonstrated the spiritual purpose of his mission. And he does that in verse 14. He's cleaned out the temple. And then what did he do immediately after? He healed a whole bunch of blind and lame people. He demonstrated the spiritual purpose of his mission. It was to come to purify and to make people whole. Shalom, the word peace, means peace, but it also means complete, whole, mature, health, all those things. And so these physical healings in the temple are a great picture of the spiritual healing, the spiritual reformation that Jesus came to bring. You know, it's like a vivid illustration. I'm making this person whole. There's a spiritual component that you need even more than that. He came to purify, make us whole, to restore a relationship with God that was broken. Not to bring peace from circumstances or problems, but to bring peace with God, no matter what our circumstances are. In fact, Jesus mostly came to rescue us from ourselves. We're the biggest problem that we have. It's our self-interest and our tendency to expect things to be the way we want them to be. We need to be delivered from us. You know, when the children in the temple area saw the blind and the lame healed, they did what kids do. They heard mom and dad shouting, and so they shouted the same thing, Hosanna to the Son of David. And that ticked the chief priests off a great deal. It says they were indignant. And why? It's because Jesus was accepting praise as the Messiah, the one who can bring that wholeness. And they expected him to silence the children. Do you hear what these kids are saying? You know you aren't him, is what they were saying to him. Instead, Jesus responds with a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2 here. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? When Jesus said that, the people who heard it would have filled in the blanks with the rest of the verse. Because this is how it actually reads, the full thing. In Psalm 8, 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. This was an in-your-face slap to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who were accusing him of blasphemy for even hinting that he's the Son of God. And so these enemies' accusations were actually drowned out, because what they refused to acknowledge, these little kids joyfully acknowledged by saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were calling him a blasphemer. They're calling him Messiah. So their accusations were drowned out by the cries of little kids, and that it's really fulfilling what Psalm 8 says. And when Jesus quoted this verse, it's not a coincidence that he quoted this. The leaders should have been the people who recognized Jesus. They should have welcomed him as king. And when he quotes this, he's not only verifying that he is indeed the Messiah, but he also declared himself to be the God of creation, the one of whom David wrote in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? So Jesus was declaring himself not just to be Messiah, but to be Creator God, because this is who David was talking about. He's saying, yeah, long ago David said this is what it would be. Psalm 118 says that part of that passage is that they rejected the stone. And this is what they were doing. This is part of the reason Jesus wept before coming into Jerusalem. He knew he would be rejected by the very people who should have been the first to recognize him. Who is this? The people ask in verse 10. That's the final thing to consider from this passage, I think, is the importance of the question, who is Jesus? You know, there is no more important question for any of us to answer correctly. And Jesus clearly demonstrated who he is by what he said and did, not just on Palm Sunday, but on every day, feeding 5,000 people with a kid's bag lunch. People saw this again and again and again and still didn't know who he was. In spite of countless miracles, the religious leaders refused to recognize him. There's a very sobering phrase at the start of verse 17. And it may mean he just went home, but I think it communicates more than that. It says, and he left them. And he left them. To go back to Bethany, but they had their chance to praise him, and they missed it. They refused to accept Jesus as the heavenly king he clearly demonstrated himself to be. And folks, if people repeatedly reject Jesus, there comes a time when he will simply leave you to yourself. See, the king still comes to us gently. He's still on a mission of peace to deliver us from sin and from self-rule. He comes to bring us peace with God, to restore spiritual wholeness, but he will not stay where he's not wanted. How have you responded to his coming to you, to his coming as not just as Savior, but as your King? Do you see Jesus for who he really is, the Lord of all creation, the Lord over absolutely every life? He is the deliverer who can rescue us from a death penalty we deserve. But he's also the king who has every right to rule over those rescued lives as he sees fit. And we shouldn't kick at that. He is the deliverer who can rescue us from a death penalty we deserve. You know, if we see Jesus only as the answer to our death penalty dilemma, a ticket out of hell and into heaven, but don't have a desire to surrender to his rule, we completely misunderstand his mission. Because we cannot have salvation without surrender to his rule. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 7:21. We'll get to it in the Sermon on the Mount eventually. You know, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many of you will say, but Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and blah, blah, blah? And he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. We need to be living in submission to the King. Jesus didn't come just to give us a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's just a side blessing to the whole thing. He actually came to completely change our lives from self-rule to surrendered obedience to the King of Kings. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is about. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is come. He came to set us free from the old, which is slavery to sin, and to bring us to the new, which is slaves of righteousness, Romans 8:16 or 6:18 says. We're always slaves. We were slaves to sin. They were slaves to Rome. Jesus came to make us slaves to righteousness, to purity, to holiness, to surrendered obedience to Him. In John 1:11 and 12, I've quoted this dozens of times. It says, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. We know what happened. They crucified Him. And He says, but to those who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And this passage tells us there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who receive Jesus, and there are those who persist and reject Him. So this morning, if you're one of those who have received Jesus as Savior and as Lord or King, then rejoice in the peace that He brings, and let's live in obedience to the King, joyfully doing what He asks of us without thinking about what we're losing or having to give up in the process. The King has every right to rule in our lives. Let's live lives that declare we are children of God if we've received Him. But if you're here this morning and you have not come to faith in Jesus, if you're still trying to run your own life, you need to understand your dilemma. You have not had the death penalty lifted. You are still under a death penalty for sin because everyone sins. We all fall short. And the penalty for that, Romans 6:23 says, is death. You need to know that the King still comes to you gently, but also with all the authority of heaven. And like the religious leaders, Jesus will leave you to yourself if you persistently resist. Understand how desperate your situation is without Jesus changing who you are, making you a new creation. Because one day Jesus is going to return. That's a promise He will keep. He won't come gently. It will not be on a peaceful donkey. Scripture tells us it will be on a war horse at the head of a heavenly army with a sword of judgment to judge all those who refuse to welcome Him as Savior, as King. You do not want to be part of that crowd. Who is Jesus? It's the most important question you will ever answer. Answer wisely because your life depends on it. Come to the King of Peace before He comes back to judge as conquering King. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we should weep as we see the fickle people who receive Jesus momentarily for who He is. And Lord, I know sometimes I think we do that as Your people too. We gladly receive the good things that we have, the security of heaven, Your indwelling Spirit who sometimes we don't listen to because self-rule keeps us from that. Lord, make us people who would quickly toss aside the things that hinder a wide open, full-on, blessed relationship with You. Help us to submit to You as King, not just as Savior. Father, make us people who are quick to praise You, not just for saving us, but for actually making us into new people who can live a life beyond anything we imagined when we just stay in step with You. Help us to do that this Easter season, Father, to bring joy to You as we do that. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.